You are listening to audio recorded at the Village Church. For more information, go to villagechurchbaltimore.com.
Here, Emily.
I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasingly anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. They are Israelites, and to them belong to the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them, by physical descent, came the Christ, who is God over all. Praise forever. Amen. Now it is not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel or are Israel. Neither is it the case that all of Abraham's children are his descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of promise who are considered to be offspring. For this is the statement of the promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet, or not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to election, might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls. She was told, the older who served the younger, as it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion for whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, wanting to display his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? On us, the ones he so called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As it says in Hosea, I will not call my people, and she who is unloved, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people. There they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of Israelites is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth, just as Isaiah predicted, it is the Lord of armies had not left us offspring, we would not have become like Sodom, and we would not have been made like Gomorrah.
Thank you, Emily. That was a fat passage. That was a great reading. Yeah. As you can see, if you're new with us, especially, we're going through this series, this letter called Romans, written by this man, Paul. And we've been looking at a lot. I mean, it's a dense book, and you could just see even from chapter 9, a lot of stuff. And just a couple of quick notes, almost in preface as we go into this. As we think about life, some of you know this, but my younger brother, Joe, it was just a couple days ago, it's been 3 years since he was first diagnosed with severe leukemia. So it's been a heck of a 3 years. But one thing, through ups and downs, he wrote this blog. And if you ever curious, go check it out. I actually went to look at it, just remembering some of what he's gone through. And the thought I had was there were so many different posts, like real high ones, but then like real low ones. And here's the thing, if you took any one of them on their own, you wouldn't get a full picture of what the story was. But now he successfully received transplant, he's doing as well as we would hope, and there's a lot to praise, but I would suggest also in the middle of some of those valleys, you're like, what hope is there? This is dire. And you need to read it in light of the whole thing to get a picture. And I was thinking about that as we understand the scriptures, because I think that's also true of the Bible. And we're a culture, we like to take some verses or maybe even some passages and say, this is the totality of who God is. And it gives a part of who God is, but you always got to read it in light of everything else in this whole wonderful book of scriptures. And I think that's true for the whole Bible, but it's also true for individual books of the Bible, like Romans. So like for today, as we look at Romans 9, you got to understand it in light of the whole book, but also in light of the whole story of Romans for it to really make sense. Like everything we've gone through up to this point, that's framing a lot of what we look at today. And I think, I've said this about a lot of the passages already in Romans. Romans 9 is a really particularly difficult passage of scripture. Even some of you are listening as Emily read it so well, you're like, oh my goodness, what the heck is he going to do with that? That's like, just preach a Christmas message. Dude, Advent, you got... but here's the thing. As many challenges may be present, I think one thing that might be helpful, and we're not going to do it today just for the case of a sermon, on your own, go read chapters 9 through 11 together, because like chapter 9, it's meant to be kind of a unit together with chapters 9, 10, and 11 to have one cohesive thought. Because even after today, and I hope we don't do this, but some of us, we might, if we look just at chapter 9, you might be tempted to believe that it's just all about God's sovereignty and we have nothing to do in the matter. Or if you just study chapter 10, you might believe that it's all up to us because it's looking at human responsibility. And included in that is the importance of sharing about Jesus. And if you just read chapter 10, you might be tempted to say, well, it's all about what we got to do. And chapter 11 brings it together. And Paul, he takes sovereignty and he takes human responsibility. He puts it together and he explores this beautiful mystery of how God works. And I like that word mystery, and maybe it's where I am in life as I get older. More and more as I think about God, I think of the word mystery. Where maybe when I was younger, I was so set on it has to look like da, 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 I need to understand like it's a chemistry exam. I'm kind of comfortable with mystery. I think it's actually a sign that maybe we're being open to how God's working when we don't fully understand. It doesn't mean we don't seek understanding. I think that's part of faith, but there's some things that we might be like, all right, I've gone to a lot of blogs and I've listened to a lot of sermons, read a lot of books, gone to a lot of Bible project. I think I know what this means, but yeah, there's still some mystery here. And maybe if I could say to you that, that's okay. It's okay to have some mystery. So I want to invite you in that posture of mystery as we explore today's passage. Because here's my big hope out of a lot of complex things here, out of all that depth, my hope is that you get a glimpse of God's character today and discover why he can be trusted. So let me pray for us as the Lord leads us. Lord, thank you for your church. God, I thank you, Lord, that you remind us that the church is ultimately not just for us to get some good information or for us to check off a box, but it's to be your people together. But a people in hope, in you, to have hope that we can even share with those who might not be here, Lord. So guide us, Holy Spirit, in that thought. Whatever we bring in here, Lord, thank you that you know, even if no one else here knows, you know. And Lord, you would lead us in a posture of mystery, but be able to understand and be able to grasp the wonders of your love. So guide us, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we go further, kind of more into the meat of this, I think it's important to establish a couple things right off the bat here so that we can understand the rest of chapter 9 better. And this is just right from the beginning in verses 1 to 5 as Paul opens up this letter. And if you were here for the past few through chapter 8, chapter 9 starts off kind of weird. Like it's... Chapter 8 was all about expounding on the riches of God's love, and it was amazing and wonderful. It's like a praise song in written form, just over and over again. And suddenly in chapter 9, Paul goes on this weird bent. Like, it's kind of strange. Verse 2 talks about him having great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. He's a down dude here. And he's basically talking about his ethnic heritage, the Israelites, the Hebrew nation. And he's talking about some of the blessings that the Hebrew nation has been part of to be the recipients of God's works and his revelation in many ways. But Paul is full of sorrow, full of deep, deep sadness at the idea that his fellow countrymen and countrywomen would not know this good news. Like, it tears him to the heart. And I think I just, again, this is not even a sermon, but I think it's important to see this. We are in a time right now, and it's kind of hard to conceive this, but anti-Semitism, it's still out there. And if anything, it's like growing in some prominence, depending on where you look, like very public figures. And again, I want to give the benefit of that. I don't think it's people saying, like, let's go back to Nazi Germany and but we've just got to be really careful about how we approach topics like this, especially as people who would consider ourselves God's people. Because sometimes, and I think people are well-meaning, but even passages from the scripture, some people who would claim that they follow Jesus have used their faith in Christ to justify anti-Semitic behavior, hate, violence even, to say things like, well, it's the Jews who killed Jesus. And you know, that's actually not Christ, the Romans who did it. I mean, but if you read this whole rest of the book, we all had a part, right? But there has been, and I would suggest there's a demonic kind of attack upon people of certain heritage. And we talk about this all the time. We have to repudiate anything against an image bearer of God, no matter what their religious belief, no matter what their ideology, heritage, background, color of their skin, lifestyle choice. We repudiate hard anything that would demean. Because I think what Paul displays here is, on the other side, a more appropriate response to anyone who doesn't believe what a Christian might. In this case, he's talking about ethnic Israel, but I think this is true for anyone who doesn't follow Jesus. It's not disdain. It's not anger. It's not shaking your head. What's wrong with them? Can't they see the truth like I've seen it? It's actually one like Paul has here, like deep sorrow, deep compassion. Put it another way, if we've been tracking with Paul up to the whole letter up to this point here, we should know that there's no room for angry judgment. There's no room for like boasting. There's no room for flexing on another people, especially coming out of the deep riches of Romans chapter 8. There should actually be a deep sadness within us to recognize that there are people who don't know the love of God like we've experienced. Like, that should hurt us. It shouldn't be one where we're shaking our head, what's wrong with people? It should be, what can I do to help more people understand the good things God's given me? And as we see in the following chapters, there should be a deep desire, what can we do to help the whole world to know this? And the world also includes those who are Jewish by heritage. That's also part of the world. So, again, that was just precursor because I think that helps frame the rest. But I think we see different aspects of God's character that we want to share. One, God is faithful. We see in this passage here, God is faithful. And I think it's important to recognize that because especially as we look at these first few verses in verses 6 through 12, what Paul is addressing, maybe I can put it in common terms here. And if someone comes to mind, don't yell them out here because that would be embarrassing. Have you ever tried to follow someone who had a plan that just went really bad? And some of you, you're thinking about your workplace. Some of you thinking about your churches, maybe. Some of you thinking about dad who's driving somewhere and like, this dude don't have a clue where we're going right now. Don't he know we have Google Maps now? And, but dumpster fire bad, right? They had a plan and it just went really bad and you had to bear some of that. And then they try to, in good spirit, try to make something good happen out of the bad. Like they own it up and they trying to make something good happen. But you know that just wasn't the plan. You know that's like plan D there. That's like plan F. That was way down the line. Like this, I know this is not what we were supposed to do. And I think that's kind of what Paul's addressing here. Because I think the reality, it can be difficult to trust someone that you think is incompetent. Again, don't yell out names here. Especially if it's me, please don't yell it out. Or if you think they're just making up things as they go along. Some of you really thinking about work now, right? Like, it's hard to trust them. It's hard to put your faith in doing what they say you should do. And there can be the temptation to believe, is that what God has been doing all along? You know, this whole, yeah, God's love is for all people. It's meant for all the nations. Is that really just plan B because the original plan didn't work out? Like his chosen people, they didn't do what they were supposed to. So God's like, okay, well, someone's got to get the gospel. How about you Gentiles? Like, it was this just God like throwing out the original plan and like, okay, I got to find another way. I mean, Jesus is coming. Something's got to happen. And I think Paul, what he's saying, he's like, nah, son, that's not what's going on here. This has always been God's plan. What we see laid out here, God can absolutely be trusted. He's absolutely faithful to his promises. And he's promised from the very beginning. We saw it in Genesis 12. And we see the theme throughout the scriptures. He promises to bless the world through Abraham, through the father of the Israel nation. And that's always been his plan. And it still is his plan. Here's the thing. It's just that a lot of people didn't know that Abraham's line didn't necessarily mean what the world thought it would mean. Because the world thinks kind of narrow means. And when we say Abraham's descendants and his line, we're thinking, well, it got to be like his children and his grandchildren and his grandchildren, grandchildren, like those who are ethnically share similar biological DNA. But what we see here in verse 8, it's talking about children of the promise. It's not just physical descendants. It's saying, nah, the plan has always been in place to bless the world through Abraham's descendants. But y'all too narrow-minded. You thought I was just talking his physical lineage. But we're talking now, children of Abraham are not just those of physical descent, but they share a common spiritual lineage. It's like we saw in Romans 8, those who have been adopted by the Father, now y'all part of this family. Because, and this is great hope for us, especially as a hopeful multi-ethnic community, God has given us a radically different way of understanding what it means to be family. What we see here is that when we think of family, of course there's our families of origin. There's our families that we might share certain physical characteristics. But God has also taken family and just expanded that way beyond what anyone thought was right or good. I love it. Even in this Christmas time, I was thinking about this one quote that I've paraphrased a little bit from Ray Backey, where he said, the story of Jesus entering the world is about an Asian-born baby born to a Middle Eastern family in a borrowed barn who became an African refugee. I'm like, even Jesus is here. And some of you are like, is that all true? Just because a pastor said it. Yeah, we can talk. It's true. Just look at geographical lines. But, I mean, that's the story of how Jesus entered the world. It wasn't entering. Say, okay, Hebrew nation, I'm here. I'm one of you. This is all for us. Oh, you don't want it? Okay, who are? From the very beginning, Jesus was laying down his plan for a multi-ethnic expression of his kingdom. And what that means for us, it's exciting. It means that we are the very family of God as was intended. You can look at one another and they might look like nothing like you. They might eat very different food than you. They might talk differently. But we are brothers of another mother, sister of another mister, whatever you want to say, clever little things, but we're family. And we're a family that's been put in place by the work of Jesus and will continue to expand, that this family grows more and more multi-ethnic, more and more diverse, more and more representative of all cultures, especially those cultures who might not be largely part of the family. And that's been God's plan from the very beginning. That God's faithful to his promises. The things he said in the beginning, they're still happening. It just looks a little different. They've had to use their imagination in greater ways because God got a big imagination. This has been his plan. So maybe you're good with that part. You're good with that God's faithful to his promises. Okay, I can see that. Yeah, okay, I can see God's not incompetent and he not just pulling out some spiritual duct tape and trying to make the best of a bad situation. And all right, Gentiles, you can have some and let's do some redemption. I mean, okay, this is part of God's plan. He's faithful. But it might beg the question, if this is God's plan and he's faithful, does that also mean God is unjust? That God is even cruel? Are we allowed to talk like that? He's going to like throw a lightning bolt through here? I mean, because it almost seems, as I'm reading it, almost seems like Paul painted himself into a corner here. Because maybe he's done a little too good a job of talking about God's sovereignty, that God is providentially charting out the courses of human history and redemption. But as he's done that, I think it brings up questions about God's morality. Because how can a God who loves as beautifully as we see described in places like Romans 8 also be a God who seems to choose whom he loves? They almost seem at odds with one another. Or even worse, as it seems described, it almost seems that he hardens some from his love. It says it in the Bible, right? Some of you, like, you're like, was that in the Bible? What she just read? That he outright hates them. That's what it seems to say. I've even heard some stories of people going, churches going through a book of Romans, and they just skipped Romans 9. Like, they just like, yo, this is not going to be helpful for our mission. Because these are not easy questions. These are really, really difficult questions. And theologians and philosophers for so many years, they've wrestled with these same questions that you and I might, to the point that some even prefer, let's just not even talk about God as sovereign. Do we really got to believe that? Because, I mean, that seems to go against his love. We can't reconcile these two, that he's both in control and he knows, but that he's also loving. Those are like ships missing in the night. But what I want to encourage you to do is wrestle with that. I think if what we see here of God actually helps us to see his character and even see that he is just. He is just. Because another aspect of character, along with God is faithful, is God is just. And maybe some of the problem is sometimes, and I think it's in good intentions, when we study the character of God, that we find in the scriptures, sometimes we need human analogies to help us process it. Because we can't just leave it out there in space, right? So we give what we know, which are our human relationships. So, I mean, we saw this in Romans 8. We use examples like a father. But what we see is even with really good examples that's given in scripture, for many of us, it's still a little bit lacking at times. Sometimes it feels like it falls short because we're human and we have human fallibility. And even the best relationships we have on this earth and how they're meant to reflect the relationship with God, even they can feel a little bit, is that what God's really like? I don't know. I mean, talk about fatherly love and I just get all cringy inside because is that supposed to be drawing me closer? I mean, there's something that can be a little lacking, even with the best relationships. And I think that might be helpful to consider here as we look at this idea of God seemingly choosing some over the others. And I know a lot of you and you nice people, you probably really troubled by that passage. You probably prefer it. Man, is there someone who's written a Bible translation? Did Eugene Peterson write a new message where he just don't have to put that in there? Because I don't want to share that with my friends. That's like ignorant sounding. And maybe it just doesn't seem fair. I mean, it almost seems the opposite of just, if we think about justice. And maybe for some of us, it's because we're looking at it, this idea of choosing someone over another, we're looking at it through our own human analogies, which just can't help but fall short. So I'm just throwing this out there, and this is not meant to be dialogue, so it's okay. So you can throw your bot. But take an example like affirmative action, for instance. So I know all of you, you like a lot of drama. So here's how you can get some drama. Before you have your Christmas dinners with family or others, go out on your social media platform of choice and just put a big status update. I believe affirmative action, ... whatever you believe. If you just need some anxiety and you need people like, you know, it's just, this world is too easy. So you need stress, do that. Because I think, you know, in my experience, that's one of those like issues that people are like usually all over the place in their view and have like pretty strong feelings of why they believe. And it's too hard to boil it down really simply. But in a lot of ways, I think it's an issue of fairness. It's like for some who might be proponents of, say, affirmative action in schools or in workplace, it's like, or maybe opponents, that might be, that's not fair. How can you let someone into a school over someone else if they've got better grades and they've performed better on these exams just because of their ethnicity? Seriously, that's who we are now? That's not fair. That's unjust. That's like reverse racism. Seriously? Or maybe on the other end, someone would be like, yo, affirmative action is just putting in the language what's already been in place throughout story after story. That's what legacies are. That's what people with money is. That's already affirmative action. We just don't use the same words. Someone is getting a head start over another. That's also a form of preference. And, you know, whatever we might believe in, and this is not the place where I'm saying this is what I believe in, but what I'm saying is wherever you might be on that, there's different reasons why we might get heated. But I think for a lot of us, maybe it seems incongruous that you can choose and also be fair. That you can choose someone over someone else and yet still be fully fair. Like, our brains just can't process that. Because it doesn't make sense, wherever you might lie on that ideology. But what we have to remind ourselves is God is different from you and me. And that might not be that popular. Some people think that's just a catch-all. Well, you always say that when you don't have an answer that God is. It's true, though. God, you and I are not God. And just to get it out of the way, verse 16, it talks about no one has earned their way in. Just to be really clear, so we just get that out of the way, any notion that someone is more deserving of another. That's not why God has chosen. We need to make that really clear. We see that there in verse 16. I think it's also important for us to understand when it seems to our eyes that God has chosen some people over another, we have to be really crystal clear. And again, this is looking at the whole body of Scripture. It doesn't lessen God's love for the entire world. We have to keep those things in tension. That's why, again, we got to read any scripture in light of the rest of scripture. Because we have passages all throughout the Bible that speak of God's love for the world. Places like 2 Peter 3:9, it's not up on here. You can look it on your own. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord does not delay his promise as some would understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." This God desires all to be in his family. And probably most famously, even if you've never been in church, you've heard John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Romans 9 does not negate 2 Peter. Romans 9 does not take away God's love found in John 3:16. God is love. God is love, and even, we're just going to go right at it, right? Even when we have strong language here that says hate, you're like, Holmes, how can you say God is love when it say, right? You always say, go to the Bible. Bible saying God hate. How the heck can you say God love? I'd suggest when it says here hate, it's still saying God is love. Because I think it's given more as a means of comparison so that we can deeply grasp the love of God. Because the love of God is beyond just our means of comprehension. We have almost these different means of being able to understand. So for me, this has been really helpful. I think about like the story that we see in Luke 14, describing Jesus walking with some different people. And it says that he has a crowd following him, and he turns and says to them, and this is in verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And I used to be, not mean, but I'm a little bit of a trickster. I would like show that verse to people who are exploring Christianity. I'm not even going to John 3:16. I'm showing them crazy stuff like this, right? I'm like, "Look at this." And they're like, "Where'd you get that Bible? That's like a messed up Bible. Are you a cult? Like, who put that in your Bible? Jesus wouldn't say that." I'm like, "No, look, it's right there. Jesus saying, if you don't hate your mama and your daddy and your brother and sister, you can't be my..." They're like, "That's not in there. Jesus would never say that." I'm like, "Jesus said a lot of things that would make you scratch your head. You're a little out there." I do want to say, though, if you move on from the village and you go to another place and this is like their theme verse of the church, run, because that probably means they're a cult. If people are too much about this and they're telling you to go, "Yeah, you better not, don't talk to your parents anymore, because that's a cult. Turn and run." I just got to say that just in case, right? Because obviously Jesus doesn't mean hate your family. He has plenty of other teachings that talk about honoring. But it's given as a point of comparison. Because what Jesus is saying to these people who want to follow me, saying, "Hey guys, the relationship that you would have with me, the love that you would experience for me and that I'm asking of you, it's so incredibly great. It's so far beyond your comprehension that even the best love, like the kind that you would find in your family, it's going to seem like hatred in comparison." Does that make sense? He's not saying hate your family. He's saying how much greater is the love of God. It's meant as a point of comparison. Here's my point. Ultimately, my fear is, and with good intentions, we love to get into the theology and wrestle with it, and that's really good. We should do that. But I think ultimately we can get sidetracked in debates about God's election of some people over others, and really lose sight of the big picture of what's going on here. Because I think true injustice is believing that God's love could ever be the sole claim of any one people group. That's injustice that God is addressing here. It's why verse 17 is so huge. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth." Like we looked at a few weeks ago, this is a lot about God's kingdom mission. This is about the greater purpose of things like election. We can get bogged down as, "Well, does God..." God's love, it's also, and it's always for those who would seem outside the in-group. God's love and favor, it's never just intended for those with favored status, those who get to sit in the lounge at the airport, those who get to go on first in the theater. It's not just a favored status thing, but God's love has always, always, always been intended for those outside of the in-group. And he's continually reminding us, even in places like this, so that, and here's why I'm hitting that so hard, because even when it seems like to our human construction that God is playing favorites, he's actually fulfilling his own plan to share his love with the whole world. That's what he's doing here, especially those who have not yet heard of the gospel. Good, and now you're getting to my pet peeves here. A doctrine like election, I think it's kind of dangerous when it's kept primarily as a thought exercise in an ivory tower. I have pet peeves. That's one of my pet peeves, when there's just a lot of debate and we lose sight of who we're debating about, like real people's lives. And we get more excited about proving someone wrong or showing evidence. Why? Because God, understanding God's election, it should be like a catalyst that spurs the people of God to share good news with those who we hope will become part of the family. That's why election is so precious, because we don't know exactly who God has called to be part of their family. We don't know that. We wish we did, but we don't. But what we're called to, and we're going to see this much more in the following chapters, is we go sharing good news with the hope that God has not shown preference for one ethnic group. All of his elect have not already been chosen. We're just trying to get the scraps now. God's plan has always been in place, because he's just in the ways that our world is often not. Because our, and this is not meant to be a political statement, but you can take it as it if you wish. But our world is all about drawing borders. Our world is all about keeping people out. Our world is all about making sure we have the security guard who knows who's supposed to be allowed in or not, who meets the standard, who has the right credentials, who knows how to talk right, who knows the code. Our world is all about that. And as much as we want to shake our hands at the people who we think do that, we all do that. We all do that in different ways. But this is, again, why you and I are not God, and that's really good news, because God opens the door for everyone. The thing is, and maybe I'm just projecting here, knowing that God is just in this way, it might make us a little uncomfortable. Because maybe in your mind, you're thinking about those who haven't believed. Or maybe you're even thinking about those who haven't even heard the good news. Like they live in a nation that is just beyond gospel ministry. And they don't have like 30 radio stations and 900 YouTube channels that are constantly talking about Jesus. And you're like, what about them? Why do I get all this? And I think it's natural for those of us who have received salvation, who have been rescued, to wonder, why me? Why me? Because, and I can't even believe this has to be said, but in the Christian faith, the followers of Jesus, there's no chest thumping. There's no virtue signaling. There's no finger wagging at someone else. There's no head looking down in disdain at others in contempt. It's mysterious wonder. You're like, why the heck am I part of this family? I think John Stott describes it well. He says, the wonder is not that some are saved and others not, but that anybody is saved at all. For we deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment. If we receive what we deserve, which is judgment, or if we receive what we do not deserve, which is mercy, in neither case is God unjust. If therefore anybody is lost, the blame is theirs, but if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. This antinomy contains a mystery which our present knowledge cannot solve, but is consistent with scripture, history, and experience. So justice, It's a buzzworthy idea in our day. We love the idea of justice, and we usually have very specific things in mind when we think about justice, and I would say that's very appropriate, very practical. But as much as we engage in those kind of those things, we also have to recognize that justice, as understood in the scriptures, is connected to righteousness. The roots of justice is the same roots as righteousness. It's this idea that there's a perfect holy God, and if we understand that, who deserves to be chosen by him? Justice says none of us are. If we really want justice, none of us are on the team. None of us make it through the door. None of us got the right credentials. That's justice. We all equally deserve judgment. There's no one better, but there's also no one worse. We all standing outside the gate. But the amazing truth of why we call this good news is that where we rightly deserve the judgment of justice, God gives mercy. Amen? God gives mercy, because our final point of character, God is merciful. God is merciful. And we're given in the passage here this illustration of the potter and the clay. And you know, I did a little study. Some people get really whack when they talk about potter and clay. They got to take you that in a lot of weird directions, and it's kind of cool. But for me, maybe this is weird too. It took me back to when I was a kid, because I don't do pottery anymore. Maybe I should. I need a hobby. But it takes me back to when I was a little kid doing pottery at school. When you get that clay and you make stuff. And here's the thing. My mom's has kept all of my projects. It's a little embarrassing. So my kids have gone, sometimes seen things I made. They so ugly. If you guys remember Ziggy, I was kind of making like, I think, a self-portrait of me that looked like Ziggy sitting there, and they're so bad. And part of me wanted to always try, but that's my best stuff. Like, you don't see what I threw out. Like, those are my best stuff. Because I remember what I did. As I was making those things with such love and care, if I broke off a hand, I threw that back into clay and got a new one. If the head didn't look quite a little misshapen, I mean, it maybe reflected correctly, but it looked misshapen, I'm like, throw it back in the bin, get me a new one, nice and fresh and, you know, that watery. Give me that. I don't want that dry, crusty one that's already formed. Or especially when it's already gone into the oven. And come out, and you're like, oh, that's not how it looked when it went in. He had a different shade, and that's not what I was expecting to come out. There's nothing you do with that, right? You leave that for like donation at the Goodwill, and they're like, who giving us this trash? Because that's what an artist does. That's what a potter does when the clay's not doing what it should, right? You just put it back in. Get a new one. And we're reminded that the way God, the potter, deals with his clay, he had every right to throw it all out. Y'all messed up. Y'all didn't obey. You never get this right. You can't get along. You stink. Look at Twitter. It's not just Elon's fault. Y'all stink. What's wrong with y'all? I'm just going to throw y'all away. Give me a whole new bunch of clay that I can really do something with this time. That's not what God does. He's a good potter who's remade that clay over and over and over again. I couldn't help but think about, I think we have a picture of Kintsugi. This is a centuries-old Japanese art of fixing broken pottery, and some of you might have seen this before. Usually when you have broken pottery, you throw it out, right? What the Japanese have done in this art form is they rejoin ceramic pieces instead of with like this weird camouflaged adhesive, instead of trying to make it look like it doesn't have these scars. The kintsugi technique, it actually takes this special tree sap lacquer that's dusted with usually powdered gold or maybe silver or platinum, and they make something like this. And once it's completed, these beautiful seams of gold, they just glint in the conspicuous cracks of ceramic wares. It's not trying to hide it. It's actually part of the beauty of the piece. And it gives it a one-of-a-kind appearance, more than just some generic blue bowl. You've got this unique work of art made by the kintsugi artist. I couldn't help but think it's such a good, apt illustration of how God works with us. Because God takes what seems broken and useless, crumbled up, already put into the oven. You can't change that. He takes all of that and he makes beautiful things. And he brings forth beauty. And we then, we're just like a whole museum full of beautiful kintsugi pieces displayed for our world. Like God has got you all laid out in all of your cracks that seem lacquered. And you probably notice those cracks more than everyone else does. But what others see is just a beautiful new piece of art, because that's how God sees it. This potter who has intentionally crafted his art. And we're all, like in a museum, displayed for our world, crying out to the broken and helpless and shattered, saying, join us. Be with us. Also find your hope and life found in this God. And the appropriate response of the church as we consider this great mercy of God is to praise him in worship. We respond in praise. I'm going to ask you to stand up. I'm going to ask our music team to come up. I'm going to invite you to praise God in song, but also praise him into supper, into communion table. If you're a follower of Jesus, I would invite you during this first song, come up, grab one of these, bring it back to your seat, and we'll take it together after the first song. But it's a reminder of how we get put back together, how our life continues to have hope. And for some of us, you got cracks. Right now, you are sitting here whole, but you are shattered. And can you put your hope into one who puts you, the great potter, not mad, lovingly putting you in the way that he's desired to display to the world, even with all the things you feel like are imperfections, God sees and says, that's mine. Don't call what I've made an imperfection. Don't call mine a mistake. That's mine. She's mine. He's my son. And we display to our world. So I would invite you, if you're a Christian, to come receive the communion, but maybe you can take an honest assessment of yourself, because the message here is also, yeah, we're all good, it doesn't matter. No, God's judgment is real. God's a God of justice, but he offers you wonderful mercy. And if you've never received that message before, I would invite you today, maybe you can come receive communion. It's your first communion, saying, I can't believe there's a God who would give himself like that for me as Christ. He himself became broken for my brokenness. He himself became shredded on the cross for me. I can't believe he would do that for me because he loves me so much, because he's a God of mercy. If that's you, I would invite you, come receive a communion. Talk to us afterwards. We would love to walk with you in how you can live out as a beautiful displayed splendor of God. Lord, thank you for this time that we could hear maybe a hard word from your scriptures, but it always points us to hope. So I pray for my friends here, Lord, wherever we are, and maybe some of us, Lord, we are standing with those kintsugi cracks in us, and may, Lord, we be able to display it. We've been trying to hide them, but Lord, may we see it instead as evidence of your great mercy in our lives, the potter who loves his clay. And Lord, maybe others of us, we are sitting here and we look physically in one piece, but we are shattered in different pieces. Help us to even take one step today to trust that you care, you see us, you love us. You're not shaking your head in disappointment. You invite us to come, be molded by you. And Lord, maybe for some of us here, today is a first step where we say, I want to know the potter. I want to know the Savior. I want to know the one who offers me life and to trust you today, God. So wherever each of us are, Lord, thank you that we do it together. Thank you, Lord, that we take this supper together. We sing together. We pray together as your multi-ethnic expression of Abraham's lineage moving forth so that the whole world might know your mercy. So let us sing with that heart, Lord. Let us receive the supper. Let us pray with that spirit of responsive praise and worship to you. So I'd invite you to sing, pray if you need to, and in that time, you can receive the elements as well.